Well, it's my privilege to welcome John. John, welcome. I first met John in Sydney when I was serving in a church called Miranda, and we were running a Saturday night service. We'd just been to the Bill Hybels conference, and we thought we needed something totally seeker-sensitive. So we opened up a service on Saturday night, and we had regularly at that Saturday night service a band called In the Silence. And John was central to that band, In the Silence, and was a very mean didgeridoo player, as well as vocalist. So it was great to get him to know then. But in actual fact, I'd heard of John before then, when I was a curate at a church called St. Clement's Mossman. And there was just conversation about this group of students, this group of young people who went to Mossman High School, whose lives were being transformed by the ministry of a wonderful woman who taught religious studies or religious education in Mossman High School. And I'd actually heard of John, and then I could put a face to him and to a couple of other people who'd came under Glenda's ministry. John is married to Buffy. They have three children. Could be a prophecy, John, yes. You have a part to play in that. Three children. And what his, I suppose, so well known is for his books, his ability to communicate. And now John, with Greg Clark, are directors of what is called the Centre for Public Christianity. And the Centre for Public Christianity gives a reasoned and a thoroughly orthodox apologetic for the faith that we have. And I think that is a real gift to the church throughout Australia and beyond. And John is part of that. And that's a great thing for you to be part of. And it's a great thing for us to benefit from. As somebody mentioned to me earlier on tonight, the website that's part of the Centre for Public Christianity, a superb website, easily accessible with great resources. So I direct all our attention to that website this evening. So would you put your hands together just in acclamation to welcome John to the lecture.
Thank you very much, Paul, and thank you, Richard, for the invitation. It is a great privilege to be here to speak to this event. It's a special privilege to be asked back after I let you down last time. This is part repayment on my part and lots of grace on Richard's part to have me back, because I let you down in September, was it? I was due to come down, and due to a schedule change I had no control over, I couldn't make it. So thank you for having me back. My topic is one that should be close to every evangelical's heart, close to the heart of the mission of EFAC, in fact. How to encourage every believer participation in the work of the gospel, in evangelism. It's a theme that has exercised my mind a great deal over the years, partly because of two dramatically different experiences of evangelizing in my early years as a Christian. When I was first a believer, through Glenda Weldon, my scripture teacher, 15, 16 years of age, for those first couple of years, I was a red-hot promoter of Jesus. I talked about him to anything that breathed. If it breathed, it got evangelized. And, soccer friends, my mum, the holiday camp students that mum used to send me on constantly to get me out of the house from evangelizing her. And small pets, basically everything. And I had no idea in those days that we were actually meant to be embarrassed about being a Christian. No one had told me that. I'd never been inside a church. I'd never hung out with Christians at all before I was 15 or 16. And so I just assumed that knowing Jesus was a good thing and that you'd be really open about it. It was only after mixing with Christians for a little bit that I learnt that I was actually meant to be coy about the whole thing. But interestingly, I learnt that soon enough, because my church decided that I should be trained in evangelism. They looked at my zeal and perhaps lack of knowledge and thought he should be trained in evangelism. I'd never heard of evangelism. I just wanted people to know what I knew and bumbled my way through it. But apparently there were whole courses that you could do. And so I was sent off to this three-month course from the United States, and I was trained in this gospel presentation, all these illustrations, all these memory verses that I could pull out and sock people with them. And eventually, after 3 months of training, I was set loose on the unsuspecting public. doing walk-up, cold turkey evangelism, door-knocking, you name it, they threw me into it. 16, 17 years of age. Suddenly, at the end of this course, this zealous Jesus promoter had actually become a nervous and unnerving Bible basher. And actually, it was interesting, the natural zeal that I had in my first couple of years of being a Christian evaporated. I don't think I blame the course specifically, though I think that course in particular, which remains nameless, isn't that good. But plenty of people have been helped by that and other courses in evangelism. So I'm not dissing evangelism courses per se, but I think the way it was taught in my course, in my church, combined with my sort of over-eager personality, led to a few problematic assumptions about mission, about evangelism. Number one, I became self-conscious in the task. See, prior to my evangelism training, I just wanted others to know what I knew. I talked about Jesus just as easily as I talked about Manchester United. They were my two great loves, and so they just sort of bubbled up to the surface. But actually, after the course, I became very self-conscious about steering conversations, about getting the 13 points of the gospel presentation right, and I suddenly was very self-conscious about the whole task. It's a little bit like Australian Idol. I may be the only one in the room lowbrow enough to actually love Australian Idol. But in the early stages of the competition, one of the very common criticisms of contestants from the judges is, we can see the cogs turning as you perform. We can see you trying to remember the lyrics and counting out the dance moves instead of enjoying the song and the audience. You're self-conscious. And when I hear that, in every series they say it, I was thinking, actually, that's a little like a lot of Christians' experience of evangelism. Very self-conscious. I think the second negative assumption that I gained from this course is that I felt if I had the opportunity to say something about Christ, I ought to say everything. I mean, I'd been well-trained, and I had this whole gospel presentation, and by golly, I was going to get it out, right? And it was ages before I realized that glazed over look in people's eyes wasn't the look of spiritual wonder. It was the look of, you know, get me out of here. Because I was in a mode that was not very conversational, even though I was in a conversation. I was going to download the whole thing. If I thought I had an opportunity to say something, I said everything. Of course, theologically, there's a lack of trust in God here. Lack of trust that God can do great things with my little things. And of course, practically, it leads to very natural conversations, doesn't it? Yeah, I'm sure you know what I mean. Thirdly, I began to assume that speaking the gospel was the whole of the evangelistic task. In other words, for me, reaching out to my friends and neighbours and door knocking was entirely a verbal activity. But of course, you may know, well, perhaps the best kept secret of mission in the New Testament is that there is a whole range of activities that are explicitly connected with the conversion of others, with the promotion of the gospel, that don't involve the lips at all. Prayer, godly living, financial contributions to the gospel, as well as public worship, conversations. These are all in the New Testament described as gospel-promoting activities. Now, I don't want to downplay the verbal dimension of our gospel work. That would be a disaster. But I think it's equally disastrous if churches, in trying to inspire their folk to be more zealous to reach out to others, downplay the range of activities the New Testament explicitly says promote the gospel. See, what that can do is it can make those who don't have the gift of the gab feel completely inadequate in the task. Because they're not very good talkers. They can hardly tell a joke in public, let alone the full gospel outline. But it can also make those who do have the gift of the gab feel they're fulfilling the mission simply by talking. And I think that's the situation I was in. I could talk, no problem. But I'd taken my eye off all those other activities the New Testament lists as gospel-promoting activities. This is why I like to draw a distinction between gospel proclamation, strictly speaking, evangelism, and gospel promotion. That includes all of the activities that promote the gospel, including prayer for the work of the gospel, financial contributions to the work of the gospel, and so on. And I think it is a helpful distinction to make for our people so that they see
that gospel work is not simply you speaking the whole gospel to others. And all of this plugs into an increasing debate going on in New Testament scholarship, actually, over the extent to which the New Testament writers expected their converts to proclaim the gospel just as they did. And so on the one hand, you have the great Yale professor, Kenneth Scott Latourette, who wrote a multi-volume history of early Christianity, who would say something like this, that in none of the early texts of Christianity does any hint occur that the rank and file of Christians regarded it as even a minor part of their duty to communicate their faith to others. And there's a whole string of scholars who have supported that line. Wolf Henning Olrog, Steve Chambers, Paul Bowers, and a bunch of others you don't need to know about. On the other hand, you have a whole bunch of New Testament scholars who feel that there is little practical difference between what the apostles expected of themselves in proclaiming the gospel and what they expected of their converts. Sure, the apostles got to do it full time, but it was pretty much the same obligation resting on converts generally. And here you have scholars like James Ware, Robert L. Plummer, and my own New Testament teacher, Peter O'Brien from Moore College. Now, my own writing on this theme, both at the popular level in promoting the gospel and at the nerdier level in my thesis, tries to fit somewhere in the middle of this, tries to fit in the middle of the debate. I believe that while Paul and the other workers knew themselves to be called to proclaim the gospel, what they expected of their converts, basically, was that they would promote the gospel in a whole range of activities, which include prayer, godliness, financial contributions, public worship, and answering people's questions. And I guess it is here in this last activity, answering people's questions, that the average Christian will get into what we call evangelism. But I actually think the apostles wouldn't have called that euangelizestai. Their technical word for evangelism, which I think they reserved for the commissioned, authoritative proclamation of the whole gospel. That's a technical point. If you want to take this further, by all means, go into the nerdy volume called Mission Commitment, which I'm sure is in the wonderful libraries of the Bible College of Victoria. There you go. And Ridley College. Yeah, there you go. Whether either college has descended to get promoting the gospel in there, I don't know. But certainly Mission Commitment will be there. There you go. You get what you pay for. I believe that highlighting these nuances between proclamation of the gospel and promotion of the gospel is actually helpful for our people, relieving them of the self-consciousness. Liberating them to get involved in all the things that they can do to win their friends to Christ. And I actually think highlighting these nuances for our people will actually get them into more gospel conversations, somewhat ironically. And I want to unpack all of this by focusing our attention on what, for me, are the two clearest texts in the Bible urging all Christians to be involved in gospel work. The two clearest. I regard these as paradigmatic passages in the New Testament, and they are Colossians 4, 2-6, just read to us, and the famous 1 Peter 3, 14-16. Since we haven't read the 1 Peter 3 passage, there it is in NIV. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I want to say four things about these two passages. And if you're taking notes, here's point one. Number one, prayer is the most basic gospel-promoting activity in Scripture. Prayer is the most basic gospel-promoting activity in Scripture. Colossians 4, 2-6 is, in my view, the most tightly packed gospel-promoting text in the New Testament. I don't think there is any other text in the New Testament that urges Christians to be as involved in the gospel mission as this one. I think this is Paul going full tilt with his Christians in Colossae. Because he not only describes his commission as a gospel worker, as one commissioned along with his co-workers to proclaim the mystery of Christ, he urges Christians in general to do good deeds towards outsiders. That's very clear. He calls on believers to give an answer for their faith. That's very clear in verse 6. But fundamentally, this passage is a call for prayer for the gospel, isn't it? That's how it begins. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. This is fundamentally a call for prayer. It stands at the head of this mission-filled, paradigmatic New Testament text because prayer is the fundamental duty of Christians who want to see the gospel advance. I call as my witness here the great Dick Lucas of St. Helens Bishopsgate. And in his wonderful little commentary on Colossians, which I guess started our sermons in St. Helens, he says, "It is of great interest that the first duty of the Christians in Colossae was to open their mouths in prayer for the preachers of the gospel whom God had evidently called to this work. It was not, by inference, their first duty themselves to preach. The fresh and necessary awakening of the churches today to the concept of every member ministry and the mobilization of all Christians to take the gospel to all the world should not be allowed to tone down this truth. Prayer, the fundamental gospel-promoting activity. When our folk get on their knees and cry out to the Lord to have mercy on their friends and cry out to the Lord to give more workers and cry out to the Lord to have mercy on non-Christians, they are actually promoting the gospel as if they were preaching it." It's interesting also that prayer stands at the head of the first commission. Not the Great Commission, the first commission. Matthew 9. And you know in chapter 10 he calls out just 12 disciples, gives them authority to preach and to heal. But notice the passage, which is kind of like a hinge in Matthew's gospel. It begins with a call to all disciples to pray. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest.'" NIV, terrible translation. De Omai means beg. "Beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field." That's for all disciples. Then, 10 verse 1, he called out his 12 disciples and gave them authority. So, before just 12 are called out with a special mission, all disciples, disciples generically, are urged to pray for the mission. By my count, and you can go and check the details in my mission commitment book, by my count, prayer for the work of the gospel is the most urged gospel activity in Scripture, just in sheer numbers. I don't believe in doing theology by numbers, but it is curious. And the fact that I was surprised at that tells you something about me, doesn't it? The second most mentioned activity is actually financial contributions to the gospel, interestingly. The reason prayer is so fundamental to the work of the gospel, I think, is made clear in our Colossians passage. In a lovely little piece of irony that is, I think, deliberate on the part of Paul. "Devote yourselves to prayer," he says, "being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains." Do you see the irony? Pray that God may open a door for the message, even though chief messenger to the Gentiles is in chains. I love it. Only prayer could ensure such a delightfully illogical reality. The chief messenger locked up, that doesn't really matter. He doesn't actually pray that he would get out of prison. Because theologically, he's a good Calvinist. He believes that prayer lifts the work of the gospel above mere circumstances so that even if the apostle is in jail, the gospel can still get outside the jail, open door, and go and do its thing. It's a wonderful, wonderful insight. That's why prayer is the most consistently called for activity. Now, I won't ask you if you believe this because I know you do. You have to. You're evangelicals. But I will ask, does it look like your congregations believe it? That prayer is the most basic gospel-promoting activity. That's just a question to consider. The second thing of four that I want to say tonight is that all believers are to speak up for the Lord when asked. All believers are to speak up for the Lord when asked. This is quite clear in our two passages. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." You'd almost think that the Apostle Paul and Peter got together on this, because they say the same thing. Because Peter says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." unlike a command such as do the work of an evangelist, 2 Timothy 4:5. These texts are to Christians generally. 2 Timothy obviously is written to an evangelist. But these are to Christians generally. This is very clear that Christians are to step up and speak of the Lord. But it is curious, is it not, that these two passages, the two clearest passages in the New Testament urging Christians to speak about their faith to unbelievers, both say answer questions. It's interesting. The point is probably intentional on the part of Paul. He appears to be saying that what gospel proclamation is for him, answering questions can be for believers generally. They both have mission potential. They're not the same, they're different, but they both have mission potential. How does he do this? He creates this beautiful little parallel that's crystal clear in Greek, so you can go and check up on me later. But I want you to notice that in verse 3, in describing his own ministry, he says that God may open a door for our logos, translated message. Logos, that very flexible word for any form of speech. And then down in verse 6, where he turns to the believer's engagement in mission, he says, let your logos, NIV translates as conversation. Same word though, right? So instantly you've got a parallel. Paul's got a logos, the mystery of Christ. The Colossians also have a logos. It's not quite the same, but it's similar, and we're meant to see some kind of parallelism. But it gets even better, because in verse 4, there's this very clear grammatical construction at the end of verse 4 that is repeated at the end of verse 6. Of Paul's ministry, we read, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should, which literally says, as I ought to proclaim. And then when he speaks of the Christians generally, he says, so that you may know how, literally, you ought to answer everyone. Now, in Greek, this is day followed by a speaking verb in the infinitive. Okay? It's very clearly parallel. And I find it very interesting that what Paul is doing here is in this purple mission passage, he says, I have an obligation, day, I ought to proclaim the mystery of Christ. But you have a mission to answer questions. Day, you ought to answer everyone. And again, I call as my witness Dick Lucas, so I must be right. He says, just as there is an ought about the apostles speaking, so there is an ought about theirs. But a comparison between the two final phrases in each half of the section shows a difference in emphasis that is of some significance. They are to pray for the apostle that he might make the gospel known as he ought to speak. He in turn gives them sound advice so that they may know how they ought to answer everyone. We may describe this difference by saying that while the apostle looks for many opportunities for direct evangelism and teaching, the typical Christian in Colossae is to look for many opportunities for responsive evangelism. If this distinction is a correct one, it immediately commends itself by its sanity and realism. I love it. This is where apologetic programs do come in, and evangelism training programs. I don't hate all evangelistic programs, just half of them. Half of them are pretty good. And I think in preparing our people to be able to answer questions, apologetic evangelism programs have a place. But I think more important than that is our preaching. Those of us who are regular preachers, I think this means that our sermons have to provide answers to the questions our folk go out into the world and face. I'll tell you, the expert in the world at this, who's an expositor, and in almost every sermon deliberately gives people fodder so that they can answer questions, is Tim Keller from Redeemer in New York. If you want to hear an example of someone who's committed to our expository tradition but is constantly trying to prepare his people to answer, it's Keller. And I really hope our preaching can train people in an ad hoc way, so that if you're in a tricky passage about the centrality of Jesus and his lordship over the whole world, why not talk about pluralism? Because your people in your churches are worried about being asked, how can you say Jesus is the only way? You don't have to send them off to an apologetics program. You don't have to send them off to publicchristianity.org, though that would be a beautiful thing to do. What you do need to do is, in your exegetical sermons, take time out to show them how the worldview of the Bible intersects, contradicts, affirms, whatever, the worldview that they live in Monday to Saturday. All right, third point. Allegiance to Christ is the basis or motivation for speaking. Allegiance to Christ is the basis or motivation for speaking. This is crystal clear in 1 Peter 3, 14-15. Look at that wonderful little passage. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer. I want you to notice the logic. In fact, in verse 15, the sentence is one sentence in Greek. It literally says, set apart Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer. Okay, so they're connected. No full stop at all. The logic is, when you suffer for living as a Christian, doing good in the world, don't fear what the rest of the Roman Empire fears, the emperor and all his cronies, who think they run the world. You make sure you remember who the true emperor is, the true Lord is. Set apart him as Lord. Always being prepared to give an answer. The connection, I think, is very important. Allegiance to Jesus, setting apart Christ as the true emperor, as the true Lord of the world, will be the basis and motivation for our people getting up and speaking of the Lord. It fascinates me that exactly the same logic appears in the Great Commission. Do you remember what the therefore is there for in the Great Commission? Here it is. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. The logic is exactly the same. It's when you understand that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, which leaves no more authority. Heaven and earth, that's it. That's all the authority. Therefore go. You've got to wonder whether Peter, years later, writing to his converts and to various other Christians, is thinking the same thing, is thinking of the commission. Set apart Christ as Lord of heaven and earth, always being prepared to give an answer. Allegiance to Jesus is the basis and motivation for speaking up for him. There are all sorts of reasons our people in our churches are embarrassed and coy about speaking up for Jesus. One reason is the fear of being labelled fundamentalist. Even the word evangelical now is tarnished from our American brothers. They're fearful of being labelled one of those sorts of swear words. Some are insecure about the rational basis of the faith. Again, this is why your preaching has to be taking on the world as well as expounding the text. Some are just personally shy. Like I said, they can't tell a joke, let alone the gospel. Some are suffering the corporate inferiority complex. This is where Christians think all the world thinks that all Christians are mad. All the world doesn't think that. They're not thinking of us. But Christians have this corporate inferiority complex. You know, we think that's what they think, so we just be quiet. And dare I add another reason for coyness is the strained and unnatural evangelism programs we sometimes feed them. Whatever the causes of this coyness, the antidote is right here. Setting apart Christ as Lord. It's convincing our people that their bosses and professors and talk show hosts and psychologists and politicians don't rule heaven and earth. Jesus does. Jesus does. And we've got to help them peer behind the curtain of heaven, so to speak, in our preaching, so magnifying Jesus that they are setting apart Christ as Lord in their heart. And they will speak as the overflow of the heart. In fact, I think this partly explains the dearth of commandments in the New Testament urging Christians to evangelize. Because I think speaking up for Jesus in public is not so much a duty of obedience, like avoiding sexual immorality or prayer or giving to the poor. It's actually an overflow of the heart that has set apart Christ as Lord. So I think, actually, beating your people across the head saying, must evangelize, ending every sermon with must evangelize, you know, must evangelize. I think you will actually do more harm than good. But lifting up Jesus so that their imagination and worship is just gathered up in praise for him and a sense that he rules heaven and earth, that's what will motivate them to use the lips to honour him in public. Because when they're in the water, round the water cooler one morning at work and topic of Christianity comes up, they'll be able to remind themselves that even though there are some big personalities in this room, Jesus rules. And he's in the room too. It's that kind of knowledge that I think will lift people to speak. May it be so.
Fourthly, and finally, we are to live lives worth questioning. We are to live lives worth questioning. Did you notice that godly life is actually the context out of which we are to speak? And this is true of both apostles' commands. And I repeat, these are the two clearest passages in the whole New Testament urging every Christian to speak up for the faith. They both say answer. They both set the commands in the context of godliness, of good deeds. It's clear in Colossians 4:5, that be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. That doesn't mean be sneaky. I mean, in Greek it actually says walk in wisdom toward those on the outside. Okay, and we know that walk is the Jewish term for the godly life, halakha, right? The halakha, the moral life. Wisdom in Colossians is the will of God as revealed in Jesus. Okay, so walking in wisdom is all about godly obedience to Jesus. All right, making the most of the time, which you know is buying up the time. It's a wonderful market image of going around and buying everything as if it were on sale. So make the most of every opportunity to walk in wisdom toward those on the outside. That's what it's saying. The context is godly living. It's even clearer in the 1 Peter 3 passage. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Right? But even if you should suffer for what is right, it's all about doing good. And then comes the command to speak up, to set apart Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer. But then verse 16 comes back to, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In other words, here, it's the good behaviour that prompts the slander that requires the gentle response. Isn't it? In other words, we are to live lives worth questioning in the first place, and then offer answers worth listening to. I think that's what it's saying. This connects with another golden thread through the New Testament. Think of Matthew 5, 14 to 16. How I'd love to drill down on this wonderful passage with you. But you know the passage. You are the light of the world, recalling the Isaianic idea of the light to the nations. A city on a hill can't be hidden, neither do people light a lamp. And then in verse 16 he concludes, in the same way let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Good deeds can lead others to praise the Father in heaven. Now, some New Testament commentators think that this word here, doxazo, to lead people to give glory to God, is actually defeating people, because the word doxazo can mean to bring people to their knees before a ruler. But I think, obviously, in context, it's got a positive, not a negative meaning. Because giving light to everyone in the house can't just be, you know, bowling them over with the lordship of God. No, it's winning them to give praise and honour to God. And how does it happen? It happens through good deeds. I once read an article that tried to say that the good deeds here includes, in fact it went further, is primarily gospel preaching. Now I love the intention, because we all want our people to get more excited about being open about Jesus. But friends, it is clear in the Sermon on the Mount, this is about good deeds, isn't it? It's about mercy, peacemaking, caring for the poor, turning the other cheek, loving your enemies. It's that stuff. That's the life that will make the light shine, that brings God's salvation to the ends of the earth, which is what Isaiah says the light to the nations does, bringing people to give honour to God. Peter, who of course was there listening to the Sermon on the Mount, later, years later, in the same epistle at the beginning of chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, he urges women to win their husbands through good deeds. This is actually heretical. This should be scrapped from the New Testament. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, not that part, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. What? And in Greek it's worse, because it says anulogu, without a word. Wives can win their husbands without a word, through behaviour. Do you think he's got in his head that your light shine so that people will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven? I think he must. Behaviour can win people over without a word. Now, presumably he means won over to the gospel, right, without the women being the actual ones to tell them the gospel. I think that's what it means. I doubt he's actually saying there can be miraculous conversions without people knowing the gospel. Okay, can't mean that. These men are won over to the gospel, but through the behaviour of their wives. The gospel is the necessary and sufficient cause of conversion. It's necessary because you have to hear it, otherwise you can't get converted. It's sufficient in that it's the only thing you need to be converted. But that doesn't mean it's always the only factor in conversion. This text makes it crystal clear behaviour is a factor at the human level in winning people to the gospel. Character, friends, is a core part of persuasion. Core part of persuasion. The textbook on persuasion was written 2,300 years ago by Aristotle. His book on rhetoric. All of our great Reformation heroes were trained in Aristotle's On Rhetoric. It was the textbook up until about 200 years ago. And you know that Aristotle had a theory that had basically had three understandings of persuasion. It was three-dimensional. There's the intellectual part, logos. You have to have a good argument. Okay. There's the emotional part, or the art part, that's pathos. Okay. But then he said there's an ethical dimension to persuasion, character. Ethos. Logos, pathos, ethos. Here's Aristotle from On Rhetoric. There is persuasion through character, ethos. For we believe fair-minded people to a greater extent and more quickly than we do others on all subjects in general, and completely so in cases where there is not exact knowledge but room for doubt. That's an interesting statement. It is not the case, as some of the technical writers propose, because this is quite an industry in the ancient world, the theory and practice of persuasion. It is not the case, as some technical writers propose in their treatment of the art, that fair-mindedness, epiakeia, on the part of the speaker makes no contribution to persuasiveness. Rather, character is almost, so to speak, the controlling factor in persuasion. And I think Peter is saying the same thing. It's godliness alongside your verbal persuasion. Because ethos matters, not just logos, not just pathos. Ethos. And if I may be so bold as to say that I sometimes worry that we evangelicals have logos and pathos covered, but not ethos. And this has never been more important than right now, because the new atheists have ramped up this criticism of the church to fever pitch. Christopher Hitchens. God is not great. He says, as I write these words and as you read them, people of faith are in their different ways planning your and my destruction and the destruction of all hard-won attainments that I have touched upon. Religion poisons everything. And this is becoming so common. Just last weekend I was having lunch with a whole bunch of people, some Christian, some non-Christian, and this very intelligent guy who'd never been in a church telling me that Christianity has done more harm than good. If you sort of weigh it up, done more harm than good. This narrative that is being told by the new atheists is compelling. Now, there are a few things we can say apologetically in reply. Firstly, we can concede that it's true, to an extent, that Christianity has done some horrible things. Secondly, we can ask them to at least concede that Christianity has done some wonderful things, which they tend never to do. Certainly Hitchens never concedes anything of the good done by Christianity. Thirdly, we can point out that atheism can't really claim the moral high ground, since there have only been three or four formally atheistic regimes in world history, and they weren't exactly improvements. But in the end, the only way to win this argument is to offer a counter-narrative in the way we live our lives. As Hitchens and co. speak of the church's arrogance and imperialism, we do this. We keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Character is part of our persuasion. Well, let me end. You may have read this story in The Age a few years ago. Captain Angelo Keane, American Airlines pilot, just come back from a mission in Costa Rica, fired up, wondering how he could preach the gospel in his workplace. I don't know if you've ever thought of how you would share the gospel when you're a captain of an aircraft. But his idea was, after they took off and he did the PA announcement, we'll be flying at 30,000 feet, 5 hours flying time before, you know, between LA and New York, and would all the Christians on board please raise their hands? Would you have? I wouldn't have. Not till I worked out what he was going to say. And then he said, I'm a Christian, and I'd love the rest of you who didn't put your hands up to please use this five-hour flying time to speak to the Christians who'd put their hands up about Jesus. And I'd be happy to talk with you about Jesus as well. The response was not exactly as he had hoped, because people in the light of September 11 thought that some religious nut was in charge of the aircraft, and he was basically saying, I'm in control of the aircraft, so you'd better get with God now. A couple of passengers are reported to have said that he called non-Christians crazy for not believing in Jesus. Some said his words felt like a threat. Several passengers tried their cell phones to call home to say a crazy is in charge of the aircraft. The flight attendants calmed them all down. It was, in the end, fine. Angelo Keane was just keen, wasn't he, to let people know about Jesus. I tell you this story because it raises a question many of the people in our churches are asking. Some are asking out of pure fear. Some are asking out of great zeal. Exactly how does the Lord expect me to try and win others to him? And I believe the answer is not that every Christian is an evangelist, but that all Christians can and do promote the gospel in a variety of ways. I believe the every Christian and evangelist slogan at one level asks too much of believers. It absolutizes to the many what in the New Testament is the role of a few. But at a more profound level, it potentially obscures the overarching and more integrated understanding in the New Testament of how we promote the gospel to others. Whether or not you decide to use the expression promoting the gospel, I'm not here to flog an expression, but it seems to me that is the right concept at the heart of the New Testament expectation on churches for getting the gospel out. We need to help our people first set apart Christ as Lord. And then we need to convince them to see the whole of their life as promoting, advancing the gospel to the world. Prayer, godliness, financial contributions, public worship, answering questions are not second string gospel activities. They are full expressions of what it means to advance the cause of the gospel.